Let us turn now in our Book of Forms and Prayers to the Canons of Dort in the third and fourth heads of doctrine, and we're going to be reading Article 11, the Holy Spirit's Work in Conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in His chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, He not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, He also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. Let's now turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll begin reading at verse 16, then we'll continue to read down through verse 32. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out from his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your evil and your deeds which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall that in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, concerning the new birth, that Jesus rebuked him for his ignorance about the nature and the necessity of the new birth. He said, Are you the teacher in Israel and you do not know these things? In other words, he should have known them. And there was good reason for him to know them because they were taught in the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures teach that God, by His Spirit, makes men anew. That's what our text is about. As we hear this wonderful promise of God giving sinners a new heart. I will give you a new heart, He says. Yes, God promised Israel that he would restore them to their land, that they would return from among the nations to which they had been scattered for their sin. But yet more fundamentally, his promise of the new covenant was of a restoration to God, not simply in terms of a return to their land and the blessings of dwelling on that land in God's favor with fulsome crops and freedom to worship the Lord. But God promised a return to him by a spiritual renewal of their inner life. And that's what the new birth is. It's a miraculous inward renewal by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're also familiar with the form for infant baptism, which teaches that the first principal part of baptism concerns the necessity of this new birth for those who by nature are dead in trespasses and sin, who have been conceived and born in sin and cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. And then we're reminded that this is what the dipping in or the sprinkling with water signifies. The sprinkling with water teaches about God's grace of cleansing the heart from spiritual filth and idolatry. Applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which our consciences are cleansed. According to Hebrews chapter 10, the heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience by God's grace. Yes, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our text is quoted also in the Canons of Dort. I didn't read an article that refers to it explicitly, although it cites it in some scripture references that have those along with the articles. But in the same chapters in Article 7, under the rejection of errors, it refers to this promise of God to give a new heart. And it does so to make clear that true faith, that true conversion, is not simply the result of education. It's not simply the result of being instructed in the Word of God. Even when that instruction is combined with the kind of application that seeks to persuade and to convince and to move people to respond to the gospel with true faith. All that moral persuasion in the world is of itself ineffective without this work of God in the inner man, without the gift of the new birth. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a small thing to be taught the Holy Scriptures. It's no small thing to hear those persuasive words of God concerning his calling and claim upon us. But that's not sufficient apart from this miraculous work of the Holy Spirit that's described in our text. And it's described in the way of a precious promise that this is the work that God does. God gives new hearts by his Spirit within. God works, and he works within. And it's a thorough work that he does. And that's the first point we're considering together. The thoroughness, the completeness of this work that God performs in the inner person. God changes sinners from the inside out. He does this work in their inner life, in the depths or the center of their lives. Article 11 speaks of how God penetrates by his Spirit to the inner recesses of man's heart. And that's really what the heart refers to in Scripture. It refers to the very center of our lives. You children understand that when the Bible refers to the heart, it's not referring to this organ in our chest that pumps blood. In a way we might say, yes, that's the center of our lives, in that if our hearts don't beat, we die. And so the heart, we might say, is kind of the center of our physical life, but it's used in a figurative sense to speak of the depths of our person, of our humanness. You know, if you were to look at just the physical hearts of people, you would see no difference between the hearts of believers and unbelievers, they would look the same. Some might be more healthy than others. Some unbelievers might have more healthy hearts than other unbelievers, or more healthy hearts than believers, and the other way around. And so we're not simply talking about the heart that pumps blood, but we're talking about the very center of our lives, our feelings and our thoughts, our desires, what drives us. That's how the Bible uses this language of the heart. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. Our hearts are the source of all sin, right? Remember what Jesus said. He said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, outbursts of wrath. Sin comes from inside, from our hearts, which by nature are sinful. And in that sense, only with a changed heart, only with a new heart, can anyone become good or be called good. Jesus does call certain people good. He says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And the point that he's making is that when people, they speak good things, whether they're men or women or boys or girls, it's because they've been made good, like a good tree, which produces good fruit. Otherwise, we're all bad trees, and we only produce bad fruit. But God makes good trees, and God makes people good, but it's by his working, and it's a work that he does inside. The heart influences, or we might even say that the heart includes, one's entire inner life. In our text here, it's combined with our spirit. The promise is that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And we're not to see something different. We're not to see two gifts here so much as different ways of describing the same thing. And sometimes the word spirit is just another name for the soul, right? We're to love God with our whole heart and with our whole soul. It's another way of referring to the inner life, perhaps in distinction from our bodies often. We are body and soul, or body and spirit. Those words are sometimes used interchangeably. Although it's also true that often the word spirit seems to refer to our souls in terms of their activity, even our awareness. We have an example of that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he asks in verse 11 of chapter 2, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Our spirits, and here, of course, it's associated with our minds, but it seems to refer here to a kind of self-awareness, maybe even the conscience. That word spirit is sometimes used in a way to refer to the kinds of inclinations of our lives, the bent, the character of our inner life in a fundamental way. That's why Paul can say, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It doesn't simply say be renewed in your mind, but it's like even beneath our actual thoughts, there's a kind of disposition, a kind of inclination, a kind of bent that we have. So that it's not as if, well, we occasionally sometimes think good thoughts, maybe because we're forced to, but rather they seem more and more the outworking of our inner life in a very deep way. And see, God's power is such that he can renew that inner life. We can be renewed in the spirit of our minds. It's a wonderful thought to think of how deep the Holy Spirit has access to us and is able to change and renew us. We can't separate heart and mind, can we? We can't separate the very center of our personality and our lives from the way we think. In fact, there's a proverb that says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We think that thinking is something that you do with the mind. And yes, that's true and that's accurate. But again, according to the Bible,
we think according to what's most central to our whole being. As we think in our hearts, as our thoughts reflect what's most important to us, as our thoughts show what we desire, as they reveal the things that we love and the things that we hate in the depths of our being, well, that really shows what we're like. In Genesis chapter 8, we read of the sinfulness of man, that the imagination of man's heart was evil continually from his youth. And that's a description of the universal character of man. In fact, God says he will not destroy the world again with a flood, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And that's kind of a repetition of what he said in describing man before the flood, that every thought of the intent of his heart was evil continually. The intentions, the purposes, and the desires of our hearts by nature are sinful. But our hearts have intentions and desires. We can't separate heart from the way we think. We can't separate the heart from what we want. Our desires reflect what's in the heart. And that relates also then to our wills, the kinds of things we choose. We choose according to what our minds or our hearts judge to be appealing or desirable or good. And the problem is that our minds typically make the wrong judgments about such things, because we tend to value and consider desirable and pleasing things that are contrary to God. But they reflect the desires of our hearts. We choose what our minds judge to be value according to what we want in the deepest part of our being. And so the point here is that this gift of a new heart, it affects our whole humanity. It has to do with the way we think, the things that we desire, the things that we choose. It has to do with our affections, if you will. That's kind of a classic way of describing man in terms of his internal faculties or makeup. He is of a mind and affections and will. And God's inner work has a profound effect on all those different aspects of our humanity. It's a thorough work. And so to be born again, that's the Holy Spirit's language for such a comprehensive and truly powerful change that he makes. You see, that's what we hear in Article 11. It talks about the work of the Holy Spirit that enlightens the mind to give an understanding of the truth of God, something that people by nature do not have. Their minds are darkened by sin. They're blind to the truth. But the Holy Spirit powerfully illuminates our minds to give us a conviction and a perception of the truth and the goodness of the truth. And the Holy Spirit works upon our hearts to bring about changes so that hearts which are naturally closed to the truth of God are opened. Hearts that are otherwise hard and unreceptive are softened. And wills that are dead in terms of being incapable of really choosing what is right and good for God's sake, well, they're made alive. Wills that are otherwise unwilling when it comes to the things of God are made willing. Wills that are otherwise stubborn, they don't want to obey God, are made obedient. So you see why this is such a thorough work that affects every part of our humanity. See, this is the realistic, this is the biblical answer to total depravity. You know what total depravity is? It doesn't mean that every person is as wicked as they could possibly be. It means that every aspect of our humanity, all our faculties are infected by sin. The way we think, the way we feel, the things we delight in, the things we choose. They're all depraved by sin. They're all bent towards evil. And you see, when God gives a new heart, that really addresses all these different aspects of the inner man. Here's a great encouragement in this promise of our text to people who come to grips with the fact that they need God, that they really need Him to work in their lives, that they need more than a change of circumstances. They need more than a fresh start. They need a kind of power and ability that they don't have, because they've come to realize that there is this disposition, this inclination, this bent towards sin, so that they can make resolutions that they're going to change one day, and the next day it's all out the window. And they've discovered that they're kind of slaves to sin. And you see, they might despair and think, I'm beyond hope. I can't change who I am. No, you can't. But God can change who we are in such a fundamental way as to give us new affections, as to give us new strength of will, a new conviction that just doesn't evaporate, but is clear and growing and strong. And that's what God promises to give. That's what God graciously gives to people when He saves them. He gives them a new heart, a thorough work. And secondly, we see that it is an affecting work. And you notice that that word in our second point is spelled with an A rather than an E. The next point speaks of an effective work. But we're talking about a work of God that affects us. In the sense that it moves us. It has an influence upon our feelings, our emotions. You see, that's what happens when you're really affected by something. You feel it. It has an impact upon you. And that's what this work of God does. We are moved. We experience God's work in our hearts. Now, people may not identify it for what it is, but they feel it. They come to know it. And we'll consider what that involves as we look at our text, where it describes different kinds of hearts, doesn't it? In verse 26, we have the promise of a new heart and a new spirit. But then the Lord says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And again, of course, that's figurative language, because that physical organ that we have, everyone has a heart of flesh. It's not a stone. You know, there's no way that a doctor will ever perform open heart surgery and open up their chest and say, oh, there's a stone there. Of course not. This figurative language. But it's very powerful figurative language. Because we know what a stone is. It's very, very hard. And God is describing hearts that are naturally hard and will be replaced with hearts that are soft. A heart of stone is not affected. It's not affected with joy or love or delight as it should be. That's an important qualification, right? Because people's hearts are affected with joy, with love or delight. But it's always over the wrong kinds of things. It's things that fool them and deceive them, things that are contrary to God's will. And so though they delight and love things, they're the wrong things. So they don't joy or delight as they should. Neither are they sad. Neither do they grieve. Neither do they become angry as they should. Oh, they become angry. And sometimes they grieve and sorrow deeply. But it's not for the right reasons. Very often it has very little to do with a concern about God and about their relationship to Him. It's selfish. Hearts that have not been made new are hearts that refuse to repent, despite the fact that they hear warnings from Scripture that ought to alarm them. Despite the fact that they receive mercies from God that ought to lead them to repentance. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It should. People should be affected by it. They should consider God's kindness, and that should move them. But hard hearts aren't moved. Hard hearts aren't moved by affliction and trouble. Oh, they may hate it. They may might want to get out from under it. But it doesn't lead them to repentance. It doesn't lead them to a true knowledge of their sin. Not if their hearts are hard. Hard hearts have never been made new. Hard hearts have never experienced conversion. You know how the Catechism, according to Scripture, describes conversion. And it does so very much also in terms of affections. Not simply in terms of thoughts, but in terms of feeling. Listen to these familiar words in Lord's Day 33 as it asks, what is the dying away of the old self? That's the negative side of conversion. That's repentance. And how does it describe it? To be genuinely sorry for sin. An older rendering says, a heartfelt sorrow for sin. And more, to hate it and run away from it. And what is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ and love and delight according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Notice how much it describes conversion in terms of affections, sorrow, love, delight, joy. This is a simple kind of way to examine ourselves, isn't it? Even for children. Because children can also show what kinds of hearts they have. And often it's shown by the way you respond to correction and discipline by your parents. When you've done something that is really wrong, you know it's wrong, and your parents correct you, maybe give you a spanking, maybe withhold some privileges from you, maybe say, no, you can't do that now because you've done this. What is your response to that? You probably cry. You probably are very upset. And I wouldn't be surprised if you get a little bit angry. Or maybe even a lot angry. Because you're sinful. But is that all there is? Do you ever feel bad for what you've done? Do you ever feel real sorry? Do you ever really want mommy and daddy to forgive you? And you want to make it right? And you show that you recognize that what you've done was wrong. And do you ever feel also that it was wrong against God? Now, we could all use more of that, right? I'm addressing children, but the fact is, we all know what that experience is. To resist conviction of sin. To justify ourselves. Perhaps to be angry if we're taken to task by it. But do we know what it's like to be humbled? Do we know what it's like to have hearts that are soft before God? That recognize that we've done wrong, and we want to be forgiven, and we want to be right with God. So that's a sign of a tender heart. Remember the story of Josiah, this young king? They found the book of the law had been obscured, had been tucked away in the temple, and it was discovered, and they brought it to him, and they read from the law of God, and they read all God's commandments. They read the requirements for kings, that they're to read from the law of God. And what did Josiah do? He tore his clothes. He wept. He was humbled. And God later said to him, when he was pronouncing judgment against Israel for their wickedness, he said, but because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself and wept before God's broken law, then Josiah was going to be spared those judgments. Because he showed a soft heart. A new heart is not just tender about sin, though. It's not all about feelings of sadness and guilt over wrongdoing. It has a tender response to the love and grace of God. We're moved with thankfulness and love for God. In fact, that's really what humbles us even for sin. In fact, we're given a hint of that in this passage that we read where God says that after he would restore them to the land, after that they would receive this gift, then he says, then you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. In other words, the depth of their repentance was the result of God's mercy and grace to them. It's like that really broke their hearts. And that's a characteristic of true repentance. There's not bitterness. There's not resentment and anger in true repentance. There's even a sweetness to humbling ourselves before a God of grace and mercy, because God dwells with him who is of a poor and contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. And he communicates his grace and mercy to people that are humbled for their sin. And so this tenderness is not all about feeling guilt. It's also about feeling joy and thankfulness and love for God. It also has tender feelings toward other sinners and sufferers. Be kind to one another, Paul says. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, if you know what it's like to be forgiven so many sins, and that's made your heart tender before God, well, then you're in a place to show that tenderness to others and to delight in mercy and to forgive them, even as God in Christ forgave you freely for much worse things. Yes, there's a tenderness of heart in our relationships with others. A heart that is humbled, a heart that believes in the Savior, a heart that loves, is a heart that feels. It's a heart that is affected. It is moved by spiritual things. You see, spiritual life is not simply a matter of the intellect, is it? It's not simply a matter of clear conviction and holding right doctrine and determination to do what's right. No, those things are wonderful. They're the work of the Holy Spirit, certainly. And nor must we say is this matter of being affected simply a matter of shallow emotions. And it's not to be measured by how many tears we shed. You know, there are some people that are quicker to shed tears than others. It's part of their disposition, their personality. And sometimes people who may shed tears rather quickly, they don't feel things as deeply as others do. And so we don't measure things in terms of the outward expression of emotion. That's not the point. Whether the lows or the highs, that's not the concern here. But when God gives a new heart, along with it are feelings and experiences that are unknown to hearts of stone. It's quite telling, isn't it, that towards the conclusion of this third and fourth head of doctrine about the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, it acknowledges that God's work upon the inner life is incomprehensible. There's a mystery to it. And this article recognizes that. And it says, in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart. They know that much. I know not how the Spirit works convincing men of sin, or how by believing in Jesus he creates peace within. But believers, without being able to describe even some of the intricacies of the inner life that I've described, they can know that they do believe with the heart and love the Savior. They may know that they love the Savior with a true affection for his grace and goodness and greatness. Look at the Psalms. You know, it's been said that the Psalms give us a kind of complete anatomy of the soul. I think it's Calvin that describes the Psalms as giving expression to all the varied experiences of life with God, life before God, the highs and lows, the sorrows, the joys. And the Psalms are filled with the expressions of such affections. They express the affections of the renewed, the regenerated soul. And if that was true of David, we might say, how much more should that be the case with us who know the fullness of God's riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? And how our hearts should be moved and affected with longings, with love, with joys, with delights, with hatreds, with griefs and sorrows. that reflect more and more hearts, inner lives that are being transformed after the image of God, so marvelously revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This work is a thorough work. It's an affecting work, and it's an effective work. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That's very strong language. I will cause you to do it, and you will do it. Now, maybe you young boys might think of your dad standing at the garage door saying, I told you to clean this garage, and you are going to clean this garage, or you're going to face consequences. I'm causing you to, you understand, we might think this sounds like a kind of coercion, a kind of force. As if God takes us by the arm and twists it, or by the ear and says, you're going to do what I tell you to do. Well, actually, the language is much stronger than that, right? Because what I've just described is a kind of outward coercion. It's kind of force. And that young guy who's having his ear twisted inside might be seething, saying, I'll do what I have to, and then I'm out of here. Because it doesn't reach the heart. But the Holy Spirit works inwardly, and He causes us by making us willing, by giving us new delights. The Holy Spirit writes the law of God upon the heart so that there is a kind of agreement, a kind of affinity between the disposition of the renewed heart and the beauty and the goodness of God's law. So we don't see the revelation of God's will as some imposition that's pressing and condemning us and just making us slaves. No. That's what we are by nature before God's law. We've been delivered from the curse of God's law. And yes, the vigor of God's law still exposes our sin. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, we've come to love that law and want to walk in it. And that's God's work. God's work's in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. We may not even be aware of it. We're commanded to work out our salvation. We're commanded to make the effort. But if we understand God's work, we recognize that one step in the direction of true obedience with a willing heart is explained only in one way. It's God's work. He gives us the will and brings us to do. Love for the Savior motivates us. And that's how we need to hear our text, really, in the light of its fulfillment in Christ. The Holy Spirit, indeed, works within. He opens our minds. To what? To the truth as it is in Jesus. In Christ, we hear a new commandment to love our neighbor because it comes with a new compelling power and reasons. As I have loved you, we love because He first loves us. In loving Him, we are learning to show it by keeping His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And we love the Savior, so we want to do that. The Holy Spirit makes us receptive to gospel reasons and gospel motivations, including sermons like this. How? Because it shows us what amazing grace God bestows upon us. He doesn't just preach words to our ears, but He gets within us. And by His Spirit, He does things to the way we think, the way we feel, the things we desire, the things we choose. And so we see that salvation is God's work, that faith and holy affections, however small, however imperfect they are, that's God's work. And He who began a good work in you will complete it. And He will continue this sanctifying work that consists very much in holy affections, teaching us to love what is truly lovable, and choose what is truly desirable and delightful. He will carry on that work. And that leads us to praise Him. That leads us to great comfort and consolation through the wonder of this grace to us. And it leads us to pray, yes, indeed, for the deeper effects in terms of being moved and the deeper effects of God's grace in terms of our lives so that we exhibit a faith that works by love. Amen.